If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to John 21. John 21. And I'm going to begin by reading the entire chapter. This takes place after Jesus presents himself resurrected to the apostles, including Thomas, and his spectacular confession, "My Lord and my God." We read, "Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, the twin, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. 'I'm going out to fish,' Simon Peter told them, and they said, 'We'll go with you.' So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, 'Friends, haven't you any fish?' 'No,' they answered. He said, 'Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some.' When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciples whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, 'It is the Lord,' he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish you have just caught.' So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, 'Come and have breakfast.' None of the disciples dared ask him, 'Who are you?' They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' 'Yes, Lord,' he said, 'you know that I love you.' Jesus said, 'Feed my lambs.' Again, Jesus said, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He answered, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' Jesus said, 'Take care of my sheep.' The third time he said to him, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, 'Do you love me?' He said, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said, 'Feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go.' Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, 'Follow me.' Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and said, 'Lord, who is going to betray you?' When Peter saw him, he asked, 'Lord, what about him?' Jesus answered, 'If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me.' Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that his disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. This is the word of the Lord. Suppose you live toward the end of the first century or the beginning of the second. Someone gives you a copy of the Gospel of John to read. You're not a Christian, but you get the first copy that anybody has in your area of the Gospel of John, and you read it through carefully, chapter by chapter. You read the accounts of the miracles, water into wine, resurrection of Lazarus. You read through the discourses, bread of life discourse, light discourse in chapter 9, the good shepherd discourse in chapter 10, the interaction with Nicodemus in chapter 3, all about being born again, the great chapters to do with the passion narrative, the suffering and death of Christ. Finally, you come to chapter 20, the great resurrection chapter. And you come to this confession, "My Lord and my God." And John's quick summary, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." So what do you think should come next? After all that, what should chapter 21 hold? Perhaps some more miracle stories? More accounts of the resurrection? After all, the New Testament preserves 10 or 11 discrete accounts of the resurrection in the Gospels and Acts and the letters of Paul and so forth. And undoubtedly, there were other appearances too that we don't know about. Nobody claims that what we've got is an exhaustive rendering. Or maybe we should move forward and have reflections on what the new heaven and the new earth are like. First, the resurrection body. Maybe that's what we should do. But what do we find? Well, we find a fishing narrative. We find some interaction between Jesus and Peter and the importance of certain kinds of relationships. How Peter's not supposed to be looking over his shoulder at what John's doing, coming up behind. It's an amazing scattering of little vignettes. Why does that end up the book? Now, we shall discover that there are lots of allusions in chapter 21 to things that came earlier. In some ways, this chapter does summarize things and wind the book up. But what we've really got here is Jesus' presentation of what the disciples now need to hear after witnessing the resurrection. Or to put it another way, John, the author's perceptions of what his readers need next to read. After chapter 20, they should read chapter 21. Why? What we have here are lessons in the wake of Jesus' resurrection. And there are essentially four. Four lessons in the wake of Jesus' resurrection. Number one, lessons in faithfulness. Chapter 21, verses 1 to 16. And you see right away that loose ends are being picked up. Some of the disciples are named. Simon Peter, well, he was mentioned last in chapter 20. Thomas, also known as Didymus, he's mentioned earlier, but he too is in chapter 20. the sons of Zebedee, James and John. Well, John is mentioned. There's the race to the tomb that he has with Peter in chapter 20. So in some ways, these things are being tied up. There's mention of the disciples, and it turns out that the seven that are either named or not named here are part of the 12. So there's a wrapping up of the witnesses' accounts. This takes place in Galilee. Jesus divided his ministry between Galilee and the south. The resurrection takes place in the south. Jesus told them after the resurrection he would see them in Galilee. Now he sees them in Galilee. So the bits and pieces are coming together, do you see? And now Peter wants to go fishing. Now, probably you and I, if we think of fishing at all, we think of fishing in retirement or on holiday with a spinner, or maybe in the winter ice fishing if you're so inclined. But of course, that's not the association that fishing has with Peter and his friends. They were fishermen. They went fishing for a living. So for Peter to say, I'm going fishing, he wants something to do. He doesn't know what he's waiting around for. But probably also he's thinking, I might as well earn a few bucks on the side. What you do with the fish is you keep a few to eat and then you sell them. And that night, they caught nothing. Now, it's intrinsic to the story to know how they went fishing. They didn't use... They had nets that they hurled over schools of fish and twisted them around so they drew in the nets and caught a whole lot of fish. But that night, despite this strenuous work, casting out the nets, drawing in the nets, casting out the nets, drawing in the nets, casting out the nets, they caught nothing. And then in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore. Early in the morning, it says. Probably that means to remind us that it was still pretty dark. That they didn't recognize him is probably due to nothing more than the darkness, although their eyes may have been hidden. We just don't know. What you must clear yourself of is thinking that Jesus always wore white. Like all the kiddies' flannel graphs and cartoons and so on. Everybody else wears colored kimonos. Jesus wears white. So nobody looked ashore and said, oh, there's a dude in white. Must be Jesus. They didn't recognize him, and they decided to do what they said. They probably even asked themselves, what's this guy doing telling us where to throw our fishing nets? But in any case, they did so. They followed, did what he said. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. It twigs for John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's the way John describes himself in chapter 20, you will recall, from last week. He makes the leap and he says, it's Jesus. It is the Lord. Peter makes a different kind of leap. He leaps into the water. It says he had taken off his outer garment. Men commonly wore two garments, an undergarment. You could wear that by itself in the house, but outside it was considered more or less like underwear. So they had an overgarment that they wore. And he had taken that off to do the work, working on a fishing boat. And now he wraps himself up in it, jumps in the water, and heads for shore. The other disciples followed in the boat. They've got fish to look after. 153 of them, it turns out. And when they landed, there was already a fire going, toasting some bread, cooking some fish that were already there. In other words, it appears as if Jesus had brought some fish to the encounter. And then in due course, he tells them to bring some of the fish that they had caught too. So he has already started off this fish fry. And they cut off the boat and he says, come and have breakfast. Jesus is still looking after his disciples. He washed their feet. He bore their sins. He feeds them breakfast. It's part of a pattern in which Jesus does for them. I should say something about 153 fish. I keep files at home of strange interpretations I have read. I can't remember how many I've gathered on 153, but too many, 30 or 40. One of the most interesting ones is 153 is the triangular number of 17. For those who are arithmetically challenged, triangular number means that if you put out dots, row one, one dot, row two, two dots, row three, three dots, and keep adding it out until you have a triangle, an equilateral triangle of dots, with 17 dots on each side, you got 153 of them. 153 is the triangular number of 17. 17 is 10 plus 7. 10 is the number of the Ten Commandments. 7 is the number of perfection, made up of 3, the number of the Trinity, plus 4, the number of the church built four square. So, 153 clearly suggests that the Church of Jesus Christ is to preach the Ten Commandments in the name of the Holy Trinity to build up the church four square. Now, you're not sure what to do. Are you supposed to say, amen, brother? Or are you supposed to say, that's nuts? Well, the fact of the matter is that numbers sometimes symbolize things. In the book of Revelation, they often symbolize things. There are a lot of tens and twelves and threes and fours, and they have symbolic value. But that doesn't mean that every time you see a number, it's symbol-laden. I suspect the reason why there are 153 fish here is because there was more than 152 and one fewer than 154. Somebody said, boy, that's a lot of fish. I wonder how many. And they counted 153. Moreover, there's a team of seven here. They have to divide up the fish to sell them and divide up the money that comes in amongst them. So of course, somebody's got to count them and divide them up. It's probably nothing more than that. The emphasis here in the context is, that's a lot of fish. When Jesus provides what's necessary, he provides abundantly. He doesn't provide seven fish, one for each dude. He provides abundantly. And at last, on the shore, in the gloom, uncertain as they've been, hesitant, fearful, none of the disciples dares ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. And they do not then gather around and say, now you sit down, Master. We'll cook breakfast for you. No, Jesus takes the bread and gives it to them and does the same with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. That is the third time he appears to apostles in this book. There are other appearances that we know about from other books, and some not to all of the apostles, but to two or three here, half a dozen there. 500 people saw him in Galilee at another occasion that 1 Corinthians 15 tells us about. This is not an exhaustive list. So what do we have here? Lessons in fruitfulness. These disciples go out in the boat empty. Hopeful now, they've seen Jerusalem. Tired, discouraged, empty. Unable to do the thing that they're trained to do, catch fish. Jesus provides for them. And of course, in the wake of all of his ministry, Jesus had sent them out earlier as fishers of men. So you cannot help but recall that this business of him authorizing them to catch fish is a symbol-laden way of saying Jesus authorizes them to catch fish all right. They'll spend the rest of their lives as fishers of human beings, pulling in poor, broken sinners like you and me. Lessons in fruitfulness. Out of the resurrection comes ministry. Out of the resurrection comes service. Out of the resurrection comes fishermen. Out of the resurrection comes service. Second, there are lessons in restoration, verses 15 to 19. Now, we don't know everything Jesus said to Peter after the resurrection. There must have been some interesting conversations. With oaths and violence, he swore he never knew Jesus. He disowned him and dishonored him. He raised John to the tomb and saw the clothes and came to believe, but 1 Corinthians 15 says that Jesus had a private conversation with Peter. We don't know what went on there. And in this particular chapter, Peter wraps himself up in his outer clothing, swims ashore, and was obviously there long enough for the boat to come in dragging a net. 100 yards is far enough way to go. What conversation went on there? We don't know. The only people that know are Jesus and Peter. There were no other witnesses. The following conversation, John was there in the background listening in. That's why we have it written down in John's gospel. But we don't know what went on. There had to have been something. It had to be more than, well, nice to see you again. There had to be tears of confession and contrition. There had to be brokenness. But we don't know. But now Jesus talks to Peter directly. And it transpires a little farther on that John listens in. What it looks like is Jesus and Peter go for a walk down the beach. And John follows close enough to listen in. For we read verse 20, Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. So apparently not all of the disciples heard this conversation, but Jesus wants to have a further conversation with Peter and doesn't prohibit the others from coming, and John sidles along and listens in. What's the nature of the restoration that Jesus effects here? You can imagine a lot of possibilities. Well, you can still be one of my apostles, but boy, oh boy, you're at the bottom of the heap. Somebody else is going to take charge now. You could imagine that. You can still be an apostle, but you're on a 3-year trial. You're an assistant apostle. Instead, he goes to the very heart of the issue. He turns to Peter and he says, Simon Peter, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, it was Jesus who had given Simon the name Peter. But interestingly enough, Jesus doesn't say Peter. He says Simon Peter. He wants him to remember his background and that Jesus called him Peter. Peter the stone, Peter the stalwart, Peter the stable, Simon Peter, son of John. Do you love me more than these? More than who? It could be more than these fish. Do you love me more than you love fishing? Is that the ministry you want to go back to? You're such a failure in your own eyes that now there's no hope for you. Do you love me more than these fish? All 153 of them? It could be. But I suspect it's marginally more likely that what Jesus means is something like this. Do you love me more than these other disciples? After all, it was only a few nights ago that Jesus was having his last supper with the 12. And Peter protests, though all others fail you, yet not I. Huh? You really love me more than these now? You want to brag now about your spirituality and your faithfulness? Peter can't bring himself to say, I do too love you more than these. He just says quietly, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus says, feed my lambs. We'll come to that in a moment. And in the silence that ensues, Peter hears Jesus say again, do you love me? Lord, you know that I love you. Take care of my sheep. Will Jesus just lay off for a bit? But the denial was three times, and the reminder comes back three times. So a third time, he asks, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Not even making any comparisons now with others or with fish. Do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? Now there are different expressions that are used here. Feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep. There are different ways of saying the same things. I doubt that there's any sort of huge secret meaning in this variation. John often records variations in speech. No, what upsets Peter is that Jesus asks him a third time, essentially the same thing. Feed my sheep. And then Jesus says something very strange. He doesn't say, you're going to be all right. You'll get over it. He says, it's going to get a lot tougher. When you were a young man, you dressed yourself and you went out and you did what you wanted to do, like putting on your clothes and going out in a boat and going fishing. But the time's coming when you'll be an old man. You'll get wrapped up by others who will take you where you don't want to go. John, who's writing years later, knows what it's referring to at this juncture. He says, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Tradition says, good tradition, from the second century. It's not in the Bible, but it's good tradition, says that Peter was crucified in Rome. Upside down. When they brought him to the cross, he says, I'm not worthy to be crucified in the same way as the Master. Crucify me upside down. And they did. Whether that's the truth, I can't be certain. But it sounds like Peter. The kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And the crucial thing from these verses, 15 to 19, is in the last two words. Jesus turns to Peter after all of this and simply says, follow me. Now, there are lots of little points that one could bring up having to do with this restoration. One is the fact that he comes back at him three times. We've already indicated that. Another is the fact that he gives Peter a commission. He not only checks his heart, do you love me? But he says, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, take care of my sheep. Sometimes Christians get into such terrible sin, into such brokenness and shattering, that even when the Lord forgives them, they can't forgive themselves. They don't know what to do. They feel so dirty, and they are. They feel like such failures, and they are. They know that they've shrunk in weight before their peers. They have. So they're not sure that they're worthy of serving again. Now, of course, there are some instances in Scripture where there are such entailments in public sin that you are removed from ministry, at least for a while and maybe for the rest of your life. There are entailments. But what's interesting here is that Jesus, in each of these challenges, ends up by commissioning Peter, "Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep." Because sometimes one of the most important ingredients in the restoration of people is service. You can't keep focusing so much on yourself, you don't see what to do. Even as a broken, humbled Christian, Peter can still say, not "Follow me, I'm a good guy." But he can say, "Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Make disciples. Feed the sheep." So there are lessons in restoration. Lessons in fruitfulness, lessons in restoration. Third, lessons prohibiting the comparison of service records. Lessons prohibiting the comparison of service records, verses 20 to 23. As we've already seen, Peter and Jesus seem to be having this conversation along the beach somewhere, but John is following along behind. So Peter hears this cryptic description of how he's going to die a martyr's death. And he says, "Well, okay, if that's the way it's got to go, what about this character? What does he have to do?" And basically what Jesus tells him is, "It's none of your business." It's basically what he has to say. This was the one, John, who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" You can read about that in John chapter 13. It is merely John's way of identifying himself. You recall what happened. He had spoken of the impending betrayal, that one of the 12 would betray him. And the 12 look at each other and appear a bit guilty and wonder what's going on. Now, in those days, people often sat at meals. But when it was a great festive meal, they lay down on low pallets, little couches, rather narrow, leaning on their left arms and reaching onto the common table where there were bowls of fruit and bowls of meat and pieces of bread that they dipped in and took. So the person next to you, assuming that he's also left-handed, would be just off center, and then another one just off center. Apparently John, the one whom Jesus loved, is next to John, to Jesus. So if he wants to ask Jesus a question, he would stretch back and lean his head on Jesus' breast. He's just identifying himself. So this was the one who would lean back against Jesus at the supper and said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Jesus ensures the lesson sticks by detaching the commission to Peter from all other commissions. Some people are called to be missionaries. Some who are called to be missionaries die of cancer in their first year. Some are called to be missionaries and survive for decades and serve well. Some die after 6 months and see relatively little fruit. Some are called to serve at home in a company where they serve with integrity but never preach a sermon are not known in the church apart from by a few friends here and there. Others become world famous, like Billy Graham. Others face war, like brothers and sisters in Ukraine. Others merely stay home and pay for mortgages. We're not all called to the same thing. And because of that, it is not only silly, it is evil to base your life and your hopes, your expectations, your sense of blessing on comparisons you make with others. In the light of the resurrection, our acceptance before God is bound up with Jesus and his death and resurrection, not on what somebody else has done and how we stack up next to them. There is no chapter in Scripture clearer than this one on how Jesus prohibits the comparison of our service records. That lesson comes across many different ways in the Bible. Do you remember the widow's mite? In Jesus' estimate, she gave more than the rich people who put in a lot of money. His methods of calculation are different from ours. But in any case, she is not supposed to go to the cash box and say, well, strictly speaking, I'm giving more than them because proportionate to my income, this is everything, and they're just putting in the overflow. And they're not supposed to be saying, that woman and her two mites doesn't count for much. I'm putting in lots and lots of shekels. The arrogance of the one, the fearfulness of the other, well, it's all gone. Jesus prohibits the comparison of our service records. You, Jesus says, you follow me. And in the light of the resurrection, that is the most wonderful news, because many of us go through life comparing ourselves with ourselves again and again and again. We're always afraid of what people think of us, what we look like, how we're aging, how fast we are, how smart we are, how rich we are, how bright we are, how blessed we are, how healthy we are, how fast we are. But you, Jesus says, as for this dude, what is it to you? It's none of your business. As for me, you follow me. It's wonderfully freeing to seek the approval and blessing of God and nothing else. And finally, lessons in fruitfulness, lessons in restoration, lessons prohibiting the comparison of our service records. Finally, lessons in Christ-centeredness, the last two verses. This, that is the one of whom he was speaking, John himself, this is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. The we may be an editorial we. You know who I am. We all know that I'm telling you the truth. But the more important thing from our point of view is verse 25. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have